Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this series, I pray that you would work, that you would change us from the inside out. Lord, I'm not interested in just learning some new facts or even learning some new Christian habits. But Lord, what we really want is for you to show us Jesus, that we would see him be transformed from the inside out. Change us for your honor and fame, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For you staff, do you guys mind closing the doors? Thank you. Okay, so today we start the series in the book of Philippians. I love Philippians. After graduated college, I was part of a small group, and we tried to memorize the entire book. So we would recite from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 4 from memory, trying to engrave the truths of this book upon our hearts. So I love Philippians. It's helped me to love Christ even more than I can say. So in this sermon today, what I want to do is just one thing. I want to convince you that Philippians is worth reading, studying, cherishing for all of life, your life, like all of Scripture, but at the very least, for the 2+ years it'll take for us to go through it in youth group, okay? So my 8th graders, sorry, you probably won't finish the book of Philippians. You can finish reading on your own, but we'll probably take 2 years to go through Philippians. I have 4 reasons why we should be reading and studying the book of Philippians. The first is this. Philippians is home to many of the verses that we consider precious, right? So I'm going to read some verses from Philippians, and you count how many you recognize. 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 to 9. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And lastly, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So who recognized, like, one of those verses? At least one. A lot of people, okay? Who recognized at least 3 of those verses? Right? How about at least 5 of those verses? Pretty good. Lots of verses that we know, right? Like people, I mean, we have famous basketball players that put some of these on their shoes and on their tattoos and all that, right? All of these verses come from Philippians. And studying the book gives us access to jewels like these. That's the first reason we study Philippians, because of all these great verses that we love. The second reason Philippians is worth it, it shows us the supremacy, the greatness, the glory, the betterness of Jesus Christ. We see his humility, his glory, his power, his beauty. Jesus is the pinnacle of all human history. And so he deserves our attention, our greatest attention. What you need more than anything else in the world is to see Jesus. So if you've ever wondered, man, like, why do I exist? What is my purpose in this world? Like, why do I go to school? Why do I come home and work, etc.? Philippians will tell you. Right? It'll tell you that your purpose is to glory in Jesus Christ. The third reason, Philippians shows us how to live for Jesus Christ, bring the reality of who he is and his gospel all the way to our daily lives. It talks about suffering, life, death, testimony, evangelism, church, service, ministry, maturity, justification, identity, sanctification, jealousy, conflict, contentment, anxiety, thanksgiving, and partnership and friendship. So if you've ever been mocked for being a Christian, or if you've ever wondered how to share the gospel with your friends, or if you've ever had jealous friends or been jealous of your friends, if you've ever needed to grow up in the faith, or if you've ever been in a fight with your family members, or if you've ever been anxious or discontent, or ever even just wanted a good friend or wondered how to be a good friend, you need the book of Philippians. Philippians will teach you how to live. And our fourth reason is that Philippians is worth studying, meditating on, reading, preaching, because it shows us the power of the gospel to change and save and transform our lives. That fourth reason I want to talk about for the rest of the sermon, but the main reason is that Philippians teaches us and shows us what it means to be changed by the gospel. That's what the key idea from the sermon is, that Philippians shows us that Christ transforms sinners into saints through the power of the gospel. Right, so it should be on your paper. This first point is very long. The second point is very short, okay? So don't be worried. First point comes from Look at verse 1 with me. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, this book we call Philippians, this letter, is a historical letter, right? It means it has a real writer and a real truth written to real people in a real city in a real time and place, okay? So if you want to understand how the Word of God informs our world, we first have to jump into the world of the Bible, right? So the Philippians is written by an apostle, a guy named Paul. You guys have probably heard of him. He was a missionary pastor who spent his life declaring the gospel, planting lots of churches all over the Roman Empire. He wrote the letter of Philippians around 60 to 62 AD. That's about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He wrote it from a jail in the city of Rome to a people who lived in a city called Philippi, hence why we call it Philippians, right? Now, I want to show you some maps. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. You can see Jerusalem's way down here, right in the bottom right. And this red line and then this purple line is what we're concerned about right now. So red line up to Antioch and then all these other places. See these like big swaths of land? Those are like regions, or think of like really big states. He crosses over to a city called Troas, sails across the sea, and finally gets to a little city called Philippi, okay? He came to Philippi first during a second missionary journey about 11 years before he wrote the letter in about 50 AD, okay? So see Philippi with the big arrow? Philippi is in the region of Macedonia. That's the yellow arrow, okay? We learn about the story in Acts chapter 16. So put a finger in Philippians, turn backwards to the book of Acts. New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, right? So it's not too far backwards, just a little bit. Go to the book of Acts and go to chapter 16. And I'll read parts of it. Follow along with me, okay? Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And a vision appeared to Paul, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas on the map, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, that's the island, and the following day to Neapolis, and then from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. All right, so this is what they're doing, going to Troas, Samothrace, Philippi. But let's see this in real life. So if I go to Google really quick, here we are in Torrance, right? Hopefully you all know your geography. Torrance is in California. I really hope you knew that. I know you did. Okay. This is the United States, right? California, moving out. We need to go to the Middle East, right? So this is the nation of Israel. We see all the way here where they started, Jerusalem. Got it? Jerusalem, they traveled up from Jerusalem through modern-day Lebanon into Turkey. This is where the Galatian regions were. Traveled all the way across to Troas, which is here-ish. Sailed from here to this island, right? Samothrace, Samothrake is the same island. Then they landed in here, and then went all the way to a little city called Philippi. Okay, so here's layers. This is what the city looks like now. The ancient ruins are somewhere close by. I've forgotten where. Okay, so ancient city of Philippi, modern city of Philippi, pretty close to each other. Okay, so you can see there's some geographical features, right? So here's a theater. Here's the road, the ancient road the ancients would have taken. Here's the marketplace. It's like a big square. Follow me so far? Yeah? Okay. Let's go back to the PowerPoint. Let me show you some pictures of Philippi. So I went to Philippi in 2002. This is a picture of the theater I was showing you on Google Maps. Big theater, right? Hundreds of people could have sat here. The same theater that was there when Paul was there. Here's another shot. These are my friends down here. This is a big theater. You ever heard of gladiator fights? They would have gladiator fights in this circle here. This is the marketplace I was showing you, right? Remember the square thing? This square right here, the big rectangle right here? That is the same exact thing as this here, right? So see these pillars they've set up again? Those have been all marketplaces. Around is in the center where they would have, like, I don't know, done commerce and, like, hung out and just done whatever they wanted to do. Here's another picture of that same square, the same marketplace. And this is the road, the main road into the city, in and out of the city, right? So this left one on the left is going into the city. One on the right is the same road, but just looking out of the city. That is, to go back to our map, this road right here. Follow me? This is the only road in and out of the city, which means this is the road that Paul walked on. Like, think about it for a little bit. 2,000 years ago, we can find literally the rocks that Paul himself walked on. Like that one right there. I don't know exactly. One of these rocks, many of these rocks, Paul walked upon. Again, the Bible is a real truth from real people to real places, real history about a real God. All right. Look at verse 13 with me. Chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, and so, as I say now, this is the very first convert in all of Europe, the very first Christian. This fulfilled the vision that Paul had seen of a man calling, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Right? But she's not content to just have her and her household be Christians. She says, "You, all you missionaries, you, Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy, you all need to stay with me so you can do more work here in this city," okay? Verse 16. As we, the missionaries, were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, after having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, this marketplace, before the rulers. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them to the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Imagine we sent our missionary team to Japan to do a VBS for kids in Japan, and all of a sudden those kids, you know, whipped out their kendo sticks and started beating the missionaries up, and then all the police came and arrested them. Like, that'd be a pretty crazy story, right? You'd hear that story, you'd be like, wow, that's wild. That's exactly what's going on this missionary trip with Paul and Silas. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, verse 26, and suddenly there's a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called in for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, it's a long chapter. Here's the point. God had a very special plan to birth the church in Philippi. He wanted them to go to exactly that city. He wanted Paul to talk to Lydia. He wanted Lydia to be saved in all our household. He wanted Paul to cast out a demon. He wanted Paul and Silas to be beaten up and thrown in jail and miraculously set free by this crazy earthquake, and then for the jailer to not commit suicide but to be saved because Paul gave him the gospel. That's a pretty wild origin story of the Philippine church, right? Like Lighthouse Community Church, this church, was planted about 21 years ago by five elders and a core team. And I'm sure they prayed big prayers, and I'm sure that God answered many of those prayers, but none of them cast out a demon, and none of them got thrown in jail, and none of them got beaten up, and there certainly was no earthquake that got a jailer saved, right? That was not what was happening here at Lighthouse. God was working in a really special, really unique way in Philippi. But the question for us is God still working today? Is he still working in his church? Does he still care about what we do here at Lighthouse Community Church? And I'd argue, yes. Right? Who's ever seen a baptism service here? You know, people get up, they say, "That's me." Okay, everyone has here, right? The very fact that God is saving people here at Lighthouse, just like he saved Lydia, and just like he saved the Philippian jailer, proves that he's still working and still saving even through this church. That's amazing. We should be totally, totally floored that he would care about this church in a little city called Torrance to love us and to bless us like this. Every church, whether it's 2,000 years ago in Philippi or today in Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, is birthed and sustained and empowered by the very power of God. God builds his church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." That's true for the Philippian church. That's true for Lighthouse. Jesus builds his church. Jesus nourishes it, cultivates it, protects it, guards it, and loves it because he's the builder. That power will never fail. He says, "Even all the powers of hell cannot overcome my church." And because Jesus builds his church, the church of Jesus Christ is totally unique. Totally unique. Nothing else on earth is like it. Now, in some senses, you guys have actually a very similar thing to church, though. Right, y'all go to school, right? At my church growing up, we literally called children's ministry, we called it Sunday school, right? Okay, school on Sundays. At this church, we have many teachers. We have even many classes, like baptism class, and membership class, and equip class. But we're not a school, right? For one thing, we don't have grades, and you also can never graduate from church. I mean, for some of you, that's like your worst nightmare ever, like a school you can't graduate from. Oh my gosh, right? But church is not a school. Church is also kind of like a family, but also not a family. We say a lot at Lighthouse, yeah, we're family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's true. But we're not a family like in maybe the normal sense of family, you don't all sleep in the same house, right? And you never want to marry your blood brother, but if you're a Christian, you should definitely marry a Christian guy who is your spiritual brother. Don't think too hard about that, okay? I could keep going. We play a lot of sports here, but we're not a sports club. We have events for the community, like Fall Festival, Iron Sharpens Iron, Women's Breakfast, but we're not a community center. We have activities for kids, Easter Egg, VBS, Children's Ministry, but we're not a daycare. We have leaders and servants, but we're not a government. We have property and income, but we're not a business, all right? The church is totally unique. We have lots of similarities with lots of other things, but we're totally unique because, why? Because of this reason, God made the church, not man. God made the church, not man. And to be clear, when I talk about the church, we're not talking about the building, okay? We're not talking about, oh, God, like, builds, like, walls and, like, bricks and stuff. You know, we're not talking about church buildings. We're talking about God's people. Look with me again at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. What does Paul call the people he's writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints is a translation of the Greek word hagios. Hagios literally means holy ones or holy people. He's saying, you church, all of you are holy. Now think about that for a little bit. Wait, Lydia? Lydia's holy? I mean, Lydia was a God worshiper, right? But she's still a sinner. She still needed a savior to die for her sins. I mean, even worse, think of the Roman jailer. He was a pagan, meaning he worshipped gods and goddesses, like the ones you talk about in, like, I don't know, in the Odyssey, or, I mean, he worshipped Jupiter and Zeus. He worshipped Athena, Minerva, like the goddesses of the sky and thunder and the goddess of wisdom and war. Right? He is certainly not a holy person. He's a sinner. But Paul calls them holy people, saints. That means that they're special, they're set apart, they're pure, they're undefiled, they're blameless, they're for God's own possession. That's kind of weird, don't you think? When the Bible talks about saints, we're not talking about Catholic saints, like, you know, the halos, like St. Mary and St. Paul and all that stuff, right? We're not talking about that. The Bible's always talking about everyday Christians. It's talking about Lydia, the clothing maker, and Bob, the former pagan, and Bobette, the former idolater, right? Technically, you should never call me this, but I'm St. Keith. That's St. Kevin. Don't clap. That's St. May, right? All that is saying is that this person is a Christian. This person has been declared righteous and holy in God's sight because the church is made up of saints. Y'all get that? Every Christian in the church is a saint. Together, the church is saints, holy ones. But here's my question to you. How does a sinner become a saint? No one's born a saint, right? Romans 3:10, you guys know this verse. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In other words, no good people, not even one. Instead, we're all sinners. We're all worthless for any good deed. We're by birth and by nature enemies of God, hostile to God. But Paul says, you Philippians, saints. Is he lying? Is he just like tricking himself? He's trying to trick them? No, it's because they're sinners who've been transformed into saints by the power of the gospel. Right? These Philippians, Christ transformed from sinners into saints through the power of the gospel. That's in your notes, that sentence, and I want to unpack it really slowly. Okay, first of all, notice who's doing the transforming. It's Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative, right? Acts 16, verse 14 says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Not she opened her own heart. Not she invited Jesus into her heart. God opened her heart. Jesus transforms sinners. Sinners don't transform themselves. The second word is transforms. Big words for this would be regeneration or resurrection, new life, born again, conversion. Basically, it means God makes someone new on the inside, right? Someone becomes a Christian. They're transformed from a sinner into a Christian. Any of you guys ever remodeled your home? Painted some walls, remodeled your home, right? Painted some walls, maybe put in a new basement, maybe got like, you know, new paint. Yeah, okay, a lot of people. Conversion, transformation that I'm talking about, is not a simple remodel where, oh, I'm just gonna paint, you know, this wall blue and put a new furniture in that corner and maybe get a new fancy lamp, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking conversion. We're talking about you tear down all the walls, you rip out the entire kitchen, you replace everything. Everything is being gutted and remade new. That's what it means to be converted. And lastly, Jesus transforms sinners into saints. Simply put, a sinner is someone who hates God and loves sin. And a saint loves God and hates sin. Follow me? Totally opposite. A sinner loves sin and hates God. A saint loves God and hates sin. How in the world does a sinner then become a saint? I have a friend who hates camping, like a lot. Maybe you can relate, especially if you're forced to go camping this summer, but think about it. He says, okay, the hiking, the bugs, the dirt, the tents, the cold, the hot, the no running water, the cooking, the nature, all of it. I hate all of it, right? He says, for all of human history, we've been working towards not living outside. Why would I go backwards? And he's not wrong. It kind of makes sense. I mean, the man wants his computer, his AC, and his TV. And he cannot be persuaded to love camping. What's harder, though? To convince my friend to be a camping lover or to convince a sinner to be a saint? His whole nature has to change. His whole attitude has to change. Everything about this man, his values, his comforts, his desires, his delights, would have to transform if he's going to love camping. How much more so for a sinner? Jeremiah 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Meaning, a leopard can't change its spots, right? Can't try hard, can't paint itself, it can't, I don't know, just wish itself it was a Black Panther instead. It's gonna be how it looks. A sinner who loves to sin cannot change himself. He can't make himself love God, he can't make himself do good things. He, by his nature, is a slave to his sin. So how does he change? How does he actually become a saint, a holy one? God alone does what's impossible for man. Romans 5:10 says, while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Colossians 1 says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Romans 8 says that those who are in the flesh, those who are sinful, sinners, can't please God. But you, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God loves his enemies. He makes them into his friends. God takes those who war against them and brings them onto his team. God takes those who cannot please him, who don't want to please him, who don't want to love him, and makes them people who want to love him, who want to serve him. And the question I put to you is, how in the world does God do that? What do you think? How in the world does God do that? He did it for Lydia, he did it for the jailer, he did it for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And he could do that for you if you were transformed by the power of his gospel. Right? Point two, the power of the gospel in you. Look at Philippians, go back to Philippians with me again. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, grace to you, is Paul's shorthand for the gospel. It's a declaration of good news. Now, grace is a word we use a lot in church, so let me break it down. By grace, I don't mean graceful. Like, if you see someone, like, ice skating or even dancing, and they're, like, you know, moving really smoothly and, like, very skillfully, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? That's not what I mean by grace. Grace also doesn't mean that you messed up and now you get a do-over, right? We say that in volleyball sometimes. That's technically not the meaning of grace. It doesn't just mean, oh, you avoid a punishment you deserve or you get a second chance, right? Grace means much, much more than that. The grace of the gospel means that even though you deserve death, eternal death for your sin, God gives you life that you can never deserve. Right? Instead of death, which you deserve, he gives you life, which you don't deserve. And there's nothing more dramatic in all the world than God's gospel of grace. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians is one book before Philippians, so just like two pages, you'll get there. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to sit in this verse and describe the grace of God to sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all, too, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In short, Paul is saying, you're a sinner. You love sin, you're enslaved to sin, all you did was sin, you wanted sin. And because of that, you're a child of wrath, meaning you deserve punishment for your sin. If the story ended there, our story would be pretty bleak. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And look here. By grace, you have been saved. You see that? Dead sinners to life. People who love sin to those who love Jesus. God, because of his mercy, because of his love, makes filthy people clean, makes sinners holy, makes those who hate him into people who actually love him. That's the grace of God that saves. That's the grace of the gospel. And grace is entirely opposed to good deeds. Right? I'm afraid some of you think that, oh, if I come to church, I come to youth group, I read the Bible, I pray, that makes God love me more. Or I think, you know, like, I'm just going to do all these things and get God on my side. Right? Or I'm just going to treat all these church things as a way to make my life go better for myself. Right? You can't climb the staircase to heaven by being good. You can't earn God's blessing by obeying him. Good deeds are not like the currency you put into a heavenly vending machine to get what you really want from God. Prayer is not a microtransaction to boost your stats in the game called life. Church attendance is not a weekly ritual to boost, I don't know, to lower your badness level and boost your goodness level. That's not how Christianity works. Salvation, becoming a Christian, is simply seeing that you're a sinner, looking at Jesus Christ who died for sinners and saying, I believe that. I believe that his death sets me free, that his death transforms me. And all I need to do is trust him. That's what the gospel of grace is. This gospel of grace, then, look at verse 2, leads to peace. Grace to you and peace from God. Peace is not just an inner tranquility. It's not just not having fights. It's a wholeness of life. It's really the good life. Having a life full of biblical peace is the good life, the full life, the abundant life. And God wants that for each and every one of you. I know you guys have lots of things going on, you know, school and sports and friends, and it's crazy, right? What will it be like to live a life of peace? A live of life where you're confident that God is truly for you. A life where you're rooted in him. A life where you're confident that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is really what defines everything that you are. And therefore, you can live for him. What you must do if you want that kind of life is simply receive this gospel as true and right and better. Christ transforms sinners into saints through the power of this gospel of grace. That's the fourth reason Philippians is worth studying. And we, for the next 2 years, Lord willing, have a lot in store for us to learn and to grow and to be changed. So let's pray that God would transform us for him from the book of Philippians. Father, we thank you for this book. And we thank you for this example that you have of Lydia and of the jailer and of Paul, of people that were sinners. And yet you transformed into saints. Change us, God. Don't just make us learn more facts. Don't just make us learn some good habits, but truly change us from the inside out to love Jesus and hate our sin. Only you can do it, but we know you will to do it. You love to save sinners. It's in Christ's name we pray.